11. Listen to the Word of God. I'm the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks it, the flock, and scatters it. The man runs away because he's a hired hand, cares nothing for the sheep. I'm the Good Shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. So reads God's precious word. It is probably the most familiar passage in the Bible. It's quoted regularly at funerals, in hospitals, in war zones. You read it on wall hangings, sympathy cards. If I said the first line, many, even those who don't even go to church, could join me. All I have to do is to say, the Lord is my shepherd, and they will say, I shall not want. The 23rd Psalm is known and loved by many. And yet it dawned on me recently, I've never preached a message from the 23rd Psalm. And I just couldn't see the thought of, or stand the thought of, a series in the book of Psalms all summer and leaving it without preaching from Psalm 23. Part of the reason I've not preached on it before is because of its familiarity. Everybody knows what Psalm 23 has to say. Or do they? I'm not so sure. And here's why. According to its heading, Psalm 23 is a psalm of David. Prior to becoming Israel's king, David himself was a shepherd, and he lived in a country full of shepherds. But if you've looked around recently, there aren't a lot of shepherds that we live near. There are not a lot of shepherds in the United States of America. So a metaphor that communicated volumes 10 centuries B.C. in David's day in Israel goes right over our heads in computerized America. I grew up on a farm. I spent a lot of time around cattle and even some pigs. And we had dogs and cats and raised pheasants once. And yet when I read the Lord is my shepherd, that image doesn't help me very much. Not based on personal experience. Thankfully, the understanding of the Word of God is not based on personal experience. That is, we can benefit from the experiences of others who can explain for us and help us appreciate truth, which is why I'm going to be depending in this message frequently on Philip Keller. Philip Keller grew up in East Africa, surrounded by simple native herders with their flocks. Later, Mr. Keller became a herdsman himself. He, for 8 years, was a professional sheep owner and sheep rancher. Still later, he became a lay pastor of a community church and actually shared the truths from his perspective as a shepherd of what's found in Psalm 23. And then still later, he wrote a book that is somewhat of a bestseller. I would encourage you to get it if you haven't seen it before, entitled A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. What do we learn about the Lord from David in Psalm 23? Well, in Psalm 23, David shares about the difference it makes in your life if the Lord is your shepherd. Bible scholars organize this psalm in different ways. I see three movements in it as reflected by the three changes that take place when you look at the pronouns. For instance, in the first movement, verses 1, 2, and 3, David uses the pronoun he and his to refer to the Lord, and he speaks about the Lord. But in verse 4, there's a change, and he starts using the pronoun you and your in reference to the Lord, because now he's speaking not about the Lord, but to the Lord. And then in the final verse, verse 6, he shifts back and drops the you, and he concludes by telling us something else about the Lord. So what we'll see this morning as we look at this psalm and look at it in these three movements are three perspectives about the shepherd that I think will be a great encouragement and perhaps a great challenge to us this morning. First of all, David talks about his shepherd. Verses 1 and 2 and 3. He says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake." In those image-laden verses, David communicates to us about our God, three truths about His and our shepherd. First of all, that He is Yahweh. Yahweh is my shepherd. He's using God's personal covenant name in this particular psalm. To David, God is not some far-off, distant force in the universe, nor, on the other hand, is God the man upstairs in some naively flippant way of reference. God is David's shepherd. God is the one who is personally involved in his life. The one who created the universe has come and established a personal relationship with the author of this psalm. This God who chose to create the universe, chose to redeem a nation, a people called Israel, and formed a special covenant bond with them, and with those people entered into personal relationships with individuals like this man, King David. David tells us something else about Yahweh. He says that he's our provider. He's our provider. Yahweh's my shepherd. David knew from personal experience what that meant because David himself had been a shepherd. If you'll turn to Psalm 78, you'll see David, or this imagery used by a different psalm writer. This 78th psalm was not apparently written by David, but by Asaph. But he comments, Asaph does, on King David and his background and how God chose him because of his background. The psalm ends this way, beginning in verse 70, Psalm 78, 70. "He, God, chose David his servant and took him from the sheep pens, from tending the sheep. He brought him to be the shepherd of his people Jacob, of Israel his inheritance. And David shepherded them with integrity of heart, with skillful hands he led them." So David was a shepherd all his life. And the first part of his life was sheep, the rest of his life with people. He was a shepherd, and he knew what that involved. And so when he calls upon God and says, "You're my shepherd," he had some things in mind. Who is the shepherd's shepherd? "Yahweh's mine," says Shepherd David. The "my" indicates how personal this is. One commentator writes, "The temptation in ancient Israel was to speak only about our God, forgetting that the God of Israel is also the God of the individual." What happens in your life when Yahweh is your shepherd? David summed it up and said, "I shall not be in want. I shall not literally lack." In other words, I have everything I need in life because He, the Lord, is my shepherd, everything. And then he's going to go in the rest of the psalm and he's going to develop what that means. How is it that I can lack nothing when God is my shepherd? David's going to show us. 10 centuries later, Jesus applied this metaphor to himself, saying in John 10, "I've come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. I'm the good shepherd." Verses 10 and 11. Now, I don't mean to burst anyone's bubble, but I have to say this at this point in the message, lest there be any confusion. Not everyone can claim Psalm 23. I'll grant that everyone does, but not everyone can and should claim Psalm 23. Why not? In order to claim that the Lord is your shepherd, you must be a what? You must be a sheep. You say, well, isn't everybody a sheep? No, no. The Bible makes it very clear that none of us are sheep as we enter into this world. All of us, by virtue of our sin nature, enter into this world cut off from God. He's not our shepherd. In fact, the Bible uses other metaphors to talk about our condition as we enter into this world. The Bible uses the metaphor of goat, or worse yet, a person who grows up cut off from God and specializes at pretending like he's a sheep. The Bible refers to that person as a wolf. You say, how can you tell if a person's really a sheep? Well, Jesus answered that question in John 10. As you make your way to the New Testament letter, the book of John, chapter 10, in our scripture reading, we read from an earlier section, but drop down to verse 27, and you'll find the identification marks of a shepherd, of a sheep in relationship to the shepherd. John 10, 27. My sheep, Jesus says, listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Jesus says that in order to claim him as your shepherd, you must first of all know him as your Savior. You must, he says, hear the shepherd's voice and follow him. Follow him where? Follow him first to the cross, where he died as a substitute for sinners like you and me. You must believe that he died for you personally. As he said in John 10, verse 11, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And you've acknowledged that. You followed the shepherd to his cross and acknowledged it was for you he died. But then you must follow the shepherd on to the empty tomb and believe that he rose again from the dead, as he himself predicted. As you go to that empty tomb where he said in John 10, 17, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. So the marks of true sheep are, number one, that they hear the shepherd's voice and then they follow him. These are the people who, like David, can say, the Lord is my shepherd because I have come to him. I have come by means of the way he's provided, through his crosswork, through his empty tomb. Think of it another way. Charles Spurgeon observes, the position of Psalm 23 is worthy of notice. It follows the 22nd Psalm, which is peculiar, the Psalm of the Cross. There are no green pastures, no still waters on the other side of the 22nd Psalm. It's only after we read, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In Psalm 22, that we can come to Psalm 23 and claim the Lord is my shepherd. We must know the value of blood shedding and see the sword awakened against the shepherd before we shall be able truly to know the sweetness of the good shepherd's care. Now some would say, well, you can't know for sure if you're a sheep. That's the simple, you can't know for sure. To which I would say, David did. He affirmed without a question in his mind, the Lord is my shepherd. What's more, not only what he is, but we learn what he does in verses 2 and 3. Notice how David mentions four activities of his shepherd. First of all, that he gives his sheep rest. He makes me lie down in green pastures, says David. Those of us who've never been around sheep might think, well, what's the big deal about making sheep lie down? I mean, to get my dog to lie down, all I have to do is take a little biscuit out and say, lie down. And boom, she hits the floor. She wants the biscuit. What's the big deal? Well, let's listen to a shepherd for a moment, Philip Keller, as he explains. The strange thing about sheep is that because of their very makeup, it is almost impossible for them to be made to lie down unless four requirements are met. Owing to their timidity, they refuse to lie down unless they are free of all fear. because of the social behavior within a flock. Sheep will not lie down unless they are free from friction with others of their kind. If tormented by flies or parasites, sheep will not lie down. Only when free of these pests can they relax. Lastly, sheep will not lie down as long as they feel in need of finding food. They must be free from hunger. And Keller concludes, the unique aspect of the picture is that it is only the sheepman himself who can provide release from these anxieties. It all depends upon the diligence of the owner whether or not his flock is free from these disturbing influences. The beauty of it is this: the fact that we have a shepherd who provides that kind of care for his sheep. He does eliminate fear and friction and pests and hunger, so that his lambs can lie down and rest. And how does he do it? He does it by his very presence with us. He who said, "Lo, I am with you always to the very end of the age," removes those four hindrances to true rest. And Keller adds, "In the course of time, I came to realize that nothing so quieted and reassured the sheep as to see me in the field. The presence of their master and owner and protector put them at ease as nothing else could do, and this applied day or night." End of quote. Well, what else does the shepherd do? He gives rest to his sheep. Two, he leads his sheep. David says, "He leads me beside quiet waters." Last week I was jogging with our dog, and this dog that the Lord brought into our lives a couple years ago now is quite an amazing dog. She loves to run. She doesn't need to be kept on a leash. She just stays right beside me as we're running, except this week we were running and there was a cat over there in the yard, and we came by that and she started drifting off, and she just was so enamored by that cat that she finally came back and we finished our jog, and I said to her after I scolded her, I said, "Go home." And she tucked her tail and she went home. Dogs will do that. I think about when I was growing up, we had some black Angus cattle, and I can still see them in my mind's eye. They would be a quarter of a mile away from the barn up on the hillside grazing. And all I had to do was to go out by the fence, and I won't do it as loudly as I would have then, or it'll come through this microphone, but all I had to see calf, and they would hear the voice and they'd come running to the barn. Dogs will do that. Cows will do that. Sheep? I read this week that sheep have very little sense of direction and they cannot recognize landmarks, and thus they need to be led. Sheep are totally dependent upon the shepherd. And not just when they're little. From birth to death, they will need a shepherd to lead them. Now think about this, beloved. When God's word calls us sheep, it is not a compliment. It is not a compliment to us. The fact that we're likened to sheep is a way of saying we are more than 100% dependent upon our shepherd. And the fact that he's likened to be a shepherd indicates that he is one who will always be dependable in the care of his totally dependent followers called sheep. From birth to death, this will always be the case. Why, we can't even find a good drink of water for ourselves. But he graciously leads us, David says, to quiet waters. That's because rough water is dangerous to sheep. One slip and they fall in, and their water-saturated heavy wool makes them an anchor going to the bottom. Plus, sheep are skittish. Noise unsettles them. But the good shepherd knows his sheep. He knows what they're like. And so he takes them to just the perfect place to water, to the place where there's quiet waters, says David. There's more. David says he thirdly restores his sheep. He restores his sheep. Psalm 42:11, the psalmist says, "Why are you downcast, O my soul?" Philip Keller says that's exactly what happens to sheep. A cast sheep is one that's turned over on its back and it can't get up. Keller explains, it's the way it happens is this. A heavy, fat, or long-fleeced sheep will lie down comfortably in some hollow or depression in the ground. It may roll on its side slightly to stretch out or relax. Suddenly, the center of gravity in the body shifts so that it turns on its back far enough so that the feet no longer touch the ground. It may feel a sudden sense of panic and start to paw frantically. Frequently, this only makes things worse. It rolls over even further. Now it is quite impossible, says Keller, for the sheep to regain its feet. And in time, and he describes this very vividly in his book, in time, the cast sheep will die unless the shepherd intervenes. Keller says that he spent many hours searching for a lost sheep. And more than once, as he puts it, I would see it at a distance, down on its back, lying helpless. And he would run to that downcast sheep and pick it up and put it between his legs and let it get its equilibrium back and then pat it on the back and it would trot off to enjoy the pasture again, thus restoring the sheep to life. Dear friends, this morning we need to realize sometimes people who love God get weary souls. They get discouraged. Sometimes they get downcast. They begin to lose their zest for life. David says it happened to him not once, but many times, because he uses the present tense verb, he restores my soul, indicating he did it over and over and over again in my life. My shepherd did. Fourthly, David says he guides the sheep. The shepherd's goal is to see his lambs grow quickly and become healthy, mature sheep. According to Keller, that's why a good shepherd is constantly on the lookout for good pasture. The more quickly the sheep eat and are filled up, the sooner they will lie down and start to ruminate. Keller says that with good forage, his lambs would commonly reach 100 pounds in weight within 100 days from birth. To the contrary, writes Keller, a hungry, ill-fed sheep is ever on its feet, always on the move, searching for another scanty mouthful of forage to try to satisfy its gnawing hunger. Such sheep are not contented. They do not thrive. They are of no use to themselves nor to their owners. They languish and lack vigor and vitality. End of quote. David testifies of his shepherd. He guides me. David didn't live his life by his own plan. It was a very simple life for David. Even as king, it boiled down to where he leads me, I will follow. Now, where does the shepherd guide us? The answer lies in the third truth about him that David shares in verse 3 at the end. He's already taught us about what the shepherd is and about what the shepherd does. Now he talks about what the shepherd wants. You'll notice two prepositional phrases that follow the verb, he guides. They reveal God's intent for his sheep, his agenda, if you will. He guides me, here's the first phrase, in paths of righteousness, and here's the second phrase, for his name's sake. What is it that God wants? David says he's got two agendas for his sheep. First of all, his agenda is our righteousness. In other words, God, he never leads us into paths of unrighteousness. He never tempts us. He never leads us in ways that would violate his word. Please realize that when a person says to you, I've prayed about such and such, and I believe God wants me to do, and then they begin to tell you about something that the word of God prohibits, you can look at them and with a smile on your face say, God didn't direct you to do that, because God only leads his sheep in paths of righteousness, and that's not a righteous path. That's not him telling you to do that. God never leads his people to leave their faithful spouses. God never leads his people to sacrifice their children on the altar of their careers. God never leads his people down unrighteous paths, such as having an unforgiving spirit towards someone that I just... God never leads his people to stay away from church worship services. That's not the way he leads his people. He always leads his people with the agenda of their righteousness in mind, them becoming right with him and with his other sheep. And why would that matter to him so much? Because his agenda for us is just a means for the ultimate agenda, says David. Listen to him again. He guides me in paths of righteousness. Why? For his name's sake. So his ultimate agenda is the honor of his name. You need to know this about your shepherd this morning. He cares for you more than you can even fathom. But that's a means to something. What he's very passionate about is his reputation. His honor is at stake in the lives of us sheep. And he does with us whatever will best accomplish the promoting of his reputation. I mentioned to you a little bit ago about those black Angus cows we used to have. More than once, those black Angus cows left our pasture and went into the neighbor's cornfield. That is not a good thing when your cows leave your property and go into the neighbor's property, and particularly when they go into his cornfield, because they're not there just to see how green it is. Farmers think poorly of you if your animals do something to their property. Now, you would think it would never happen, but it does. In spite of all that the Lord does for us as his sheep, some still are not satisfied. Philip Keller shares this story. I once owned a ewe whose conduct exactly typified this sort of person. She was one of the most attractive sheep that ever belonged to me. Her body was beautifully proportioned. She had a strong constitution and an excellent coat of wool. Her head was clean, alert, well set with bright eyes. She bore sturdy lambs that matured rapidly. But in spite of all these attractive attributes, she had one pronounced fault. She was restless, discontented, a fence crawler, so much so that I began to call her Mrs. Gadabout. This one ewe produced more problems for me than all the rest of the flock combined. No matter what field or pasture the sheep were in, she would search all along the fences or shoreline, we live by the sea, looking for a loophole she could crawl through and start to feed on the other side. It was not that she was lacking pasturage. My fields were my joy and delight. No sheep in the district had better grazing. With Mrs. Gadabout, it was an ingrained habit. She was simply never contented with things as they were. Often, when she forced her way through some such spot in a fence, she would end up feeding on bare, brown, burned-up pasturage of a most inferior sort. But she never learned her lesson and continued to fence crawl time after time. Now, it would have been bad enough if she was the only one who did this. It was a sufficient problem to find her and bring her back. But the further point was that she taught her lambs to do the same tricks. They simply followed her example and soon were as skilled at escaping as their mother. Even worse, however, was the example she set the other sheep. In short time, she began to lead others to the same holes. After putting up with her perverseness for a summer, I finally came to the conclusion that to save the rest of the flock from becoming unsettled, she would have to go. I could not allow one obstinate, discontented ewe to ruin the whole ranch operation. It was a difficult decision to make, for I loved her in the same way I loved the rest. Her beauty, her strength, her alertness were a delight to the eye. But one morning, I took my killing knife in hand and butchered her. Her career of fence crawling was cut short. It was the only solution to the dilemma. She was a sheep who, in spite of all that I had done to give her the very best care, still wanted something else. She was not like the one who said, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. End of quote. Please be assured this morning that our shepherd is very concerned about his reputation. That's why he guides us in paths of righteousness, and it's also why he takes decisive action when we turn from him and go into paths of unrighteousness. It's all about his namesake. You say, that's a pretty severe illustration. Read 1 Corinthians 11, and you'll see that's what God does with his sheep who persistently stay away from the paths of righteousness. He takes them home to heaven. I bet you never heard that in a eulogy from Psalm 23 before, but it's right here. In the first movement of Psalm 23, David talks about his shepherd, but he can't stay at a distance. Now he gets really personal in the second movement. The pronoun you becomes central, and he talks to his shepherd. Listen to him in verses 4 and 5. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. David shares two further insights about our shepherd. One is that our shepherd may take us into dangerous circumstances. Verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, says the King James Version. The journey with the shepherd, it is not always an easy journey. There are valleys, there are low points, there are challenges, even dangers. And at times, death's shadow crosses our path. Granted, Jesus the Messiah defeated death, and we who know him share in his victory. But still, we face death, and at times, our shepherd guides us right into the very shadow of death itself. Thankfully, he doesn't leave us there. He takes us, says David, through the valley of the shadow of death. I've spent a lot of time in funeral homes as a pastor. I tell you from experience, when it comes to dealing with death, it makes all the difference in the world when grieving families know the Lord is their shepherd. It makes all the difference in the world. And here's why. The second truth that he shares, David tells us that our shepherd takes away our fear. Verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Spurgeon said it so well, painting this word picture. Death stands by the side of the highway in which we have to travel, and the light of heaven shining upon him throws a shadow across our path. Let us then rejoice that there's light beyond. Nobody's afraid of a shadow, for a shadow cannot stop a man's pathway even for a moment. The shadow of a dog cannot bite. The shadow of a sword cannot kill. The shadow of death cannot destroy us. Let us, therefore, not be afraid. David says he didn't fear evil. Now, what made the difference in his life? Well, he shares some things about the shepherd that made a difference for him. First of all, that he's with his sheep. I will fear no evil, for, here's the reason, for you are with me. Derek Kidner writes, only the Lord can lead a man through death. All other guests must turn back, and the traveler must go on alone. But the promise of the great shepherd is ever true. I will never leave you nor forsake you, Hebrews 13:5. I mean, what a difference it makes to know that the Lord is your shepherd, and he's always with you no matter what you encounter in life. Something else about the shepherd that removes fear. David says he uses rod and staff to comfort his sheep. A shepherd used his rod to beat away wild animals. He used his staff to keep the sheep under control. Most of us probably can visualize the staff a little better. The long stick about the height of the shepherd with the crook on the end that he would use to perhaps get a sheep that was entangled in the thorns, pull him back out of that, or one that had fallen down on a ledge to pull. That's the staff, but the rod, I had never really thought much about what that represented. And Keller describes it. The rod was a shorter stick. It was a club, actually, probably used as a tool of protection. Keller shares about his African herdsman experience and talks about seeing the Africans, and I quote now, "Each shepherd boy, from the time he first starts to tend his father's flock, takes special pride in the selection of a rod and staff exactly suited to his own size and strength. He goes into the bush and selects a young sapling which is dug out of the ground. This is carved and whittled down with great care and patience. The enlarged base of the sapling, where the trunk joins the roots, is shaped into a smooth, rounded head of hard wood. The sapling itself is shaped to exactly fit the owner's hand. After he completes it, the shepherd boy spends hours practicing with this club, learning how to throw it with amazing speed and accuracy. It becomes his main weapon of defense, both for himself and his sheep." You can picture that. This club now, and he can fire that. And he describes how he would fire. He was with a guy, a shepherd, actually once, and a large snake came upon them, and the guy took that and defended himself and as well as Keller in that experience. You have an enemy who, the devil, like a roaring lion, prowls about seeking whom he may devour, says 1 Peter 5:8. There's plenty of reason to stay close to the shepherd, beloved. His rod and staff, they comfort us to know that he's there with weapons of protection and weapons of reconciliation. Give us great assurance as his sheep, takes away fear. Thirdly, he dines with his sheep in the middle of enemy territory. The King James says, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies." According to Keller, in the summer months, the shepherd takes his sheep up into the high mountain country known as the Tablelands. And some of the finest sheep country in the world, the high plateau of the sheep ranges, are referred to as mesas, Spanish word for tables. Classic example would be Table Mountain, Cape Town, South Africa. Keller observes, quote, "So it may be seen what David referred to as a table was actually the entire high summer range." And Keller describes how the shepherd would make advanced trips up to the high ranges, the tablelands, to locate and prepare those places for his sheep, for they would be going there later. And sometimes he would take along with him a supply of salt and other minerals to put out at strategic places, as well as to remove the poisonous weeds that would be of hindrance to his sheep. And so the shepherd prepared the table for the good of his sheep. Now notice where he put this table, or where this table is located. He says it's right in the middle. It's right in the presence of my enemies, says David. David describes his enemies as looking on greedily, wanting to attack the sheep, but refraining from doing so, seeing that club in the shepherd's hands. The fact is, David had many enemies. Goliath, Saul, Doeg, Philistines. He was surrounded by countries that wanted to kill him and his people. Sometimes the Lord eliminates our enemies. Sometimes he allows us to have a refreshing meal right in the midst of the battle that's going on around us. And then, fourthly, he says he treats his sheep like royalty. "You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows." You may recall that anointing the head is what Samuel did to David when he was identified as Israel's next king. That's probably also what David did a lot earlier in his life as he was with those sheep that he cared for, his father's flock. One of the great challenges, threats to sheep are parasites. Just to name a few, warble flies, bot flies, heel flies, nose flies, deer flies, mosquitoes, gnats, and so on. There's a reason why we call them pests. Growing up, I saw flies nearly drive our cattle crazy and our horses. They won't eat. They won't rest, not when there's pests after them. Keller comments, "At the very first sign of flies among the flock, he, the shepherd, will apply an antidote to their heads. I always preferred to use as a homemade remedy to use a homemade remedy composed of linseed oil, sulfur, and tar, which was smeared over the sheep's nose and head as protection against nose flies. What an incredible transformation this would make among the sheep. Once the oil had been applied to the sheep's head, there was an immediate change in behavior. Gone was the aggravation, gone the frenzy, gone the irritability and the restlessness. Instead, the sheep would start to feed quietly again and then soon lie down in peaceful contentment. "I will fear no evil," says David. What removed his fear? These simple things that the shepherd did for him. The fact that he was with me. The fact that he uses his rod and staff to comfort me. The fact that he even dines with me in enemy territory. And the fact that he anoints my head, treating me like royalty. Are you struggling with fear this morning? Fear can paralyze us at times. The solution? Look to the shepherd this morning. Consider what he does for his sheep, what he is doing for you right now, and affirm he is at work with you, his sheep. "I will fear no evil," says David, "not when I know the shepherd." David shifts to a third perspective as he concludes this 23rd Psalm. After talking about the Lord and to the Lord, he now talks about the difference that the shepherd makes in verse 6. "Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Surely, he begins this concluding remark. He begins to share with us what he's sure about. And he's sure about this, these two guarantees, because he knows what his shepherd is like. Guarantee number one, he says, we can experience his goodness in this life. Did you notice the little play on words here? David had earlier said that a sheep follows the shepherd. But now he says that goodness and love, goodness and mercy are following me as a sheep. When you belong to the shepherd, the hound of heaven, as Francis Thompson describes God in his 19th century poem by that title, you can't escape his goodness and mercy. In fact, the word follow is the word that's translated persecute, pursue in other contexts. His goodness and mercy are after you this morning, and he won't let you get away, not if you're his sheep. There's a second guarantee that's even more incredible. He says, we will enjoy his presence forever. I will, he says, dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Last week I read about a chaplain at Harvard University, a fellow named Greg Epstein, a chaplain who doesn't believe in God. In fact, when he presides over a funeral service, he uses a book of readings appropriately called by the title, Funerals Without God. Apparently he specializes in being a clergyman who ministers to atheists and agnostics. The question is, as Albert Mohler puts it, why do atheists and agnostics need clergy? Good question. And Mohler says the reason is quite simple. They can't get around the big questions. A funeral requires us to face those questions as much as some might like to avoid them. The big questions. Where are you going after you die? Do you know for sure this morning? You see, true sheep know, because true sheep know the shepherd, and they know that the shepherd will not ever allow anything to happen to them that will be for their harm. They know, because they belong to the shepherd, that they're going to be with him forever and ever and ever. Do you know that this morning? Do you know him as your shepherd? You don't have to wonder where you'll spend eternity. Not if the Lord is your shepherd. That's the question that I pose as we come to the conclusion of this time in 23rd Psalm. Is the Lord your shepherd? Please don't rush by that important question. Just because you can quote the 23rd Psalm doesn't guarantee that the Lord is your shepherd. Be honest with yourself. Do you know him? Do you know him personally? In order to claim him as your shepherd, you must know him as your Savior. You must have followed his footsteps, for when he was on the earth, his footsteps took him to the cross, where he died as a substitute to pay the penalty for sin for every person who would ever believe on him. Have you followed the shepherd to the cross and accepted his work for you done there? Have you followed the shepherd's footsteps to the empty tomb, the tomb where they lay him, and the tomb where he defeated death and came back to life? Have you embraced him as the living shepherd, the one who's alive today? That shepherd has returned to heaven, and that shepherd is coming again with eternal life that will never end for those who know him personally. Do you know him? Are you following him? True sheep follow the voice of the shepherd in paths of righteousness, to be precise. If the shepherd could be visible right now with your eyes, and he looked back over the past 7 days at the footsteps that you have left behind, if he was following you, would he see that you've been walking in paths of righteousness? Which of us could say that? Which of us, if we're honest with ourselves, would have to say, my steps have veered off the paths of righteousness, either in action or thought, in the past 7 days? Are you following the shepherd? Well, if you have gotten off the path, come back to him this morning. Acknowledge it to him. Experience his cleansing and his restoration this morning. Do you know him? Are you following him? And then, are you resting in him? David could say, I fear no evil, not because he was a strong man, but because he knew the shepherd. If you know him, the proper response is to feed on the good food of his word, and then, having fed on the nourishing word, rest in him. Rest in him. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Let's bow before him. Father, we cannot see your Son, but that matters not, because you cannot lie, and your word declares that he is on the throne in heaven. Your word declares that he had come to earth and he lived a perfect life. He gave his life on the cross. He rose again. Your word declares that through faith in him, we can know you, the living God, as our shepherd. I pray that in your mercy, you will grant saving faith to those in this room who know that there is a shepherd, but they've never come to know the shepherd. I pray that you'll do that for your name's sake, even at this very moment. I pray for those who are in this room who profess to be sheep, maybe like Mrs. Gadabout, that don't realize how precarious the ground is upon which they're treading. I pray that in your mercy you'll give them a heart of repentance right now for your name's sake, so that they might come back the shepherd and be content with him. Father, I pray for those who've been battling the pests, the pestilences. They're struggling. They're even in turmoil right now. I pray that you might put the oil on their head, that they might rest in you. Take away the fears that have paralyzed them. Oh, what a great shepherd you are. And we love you. Thank you so much for being our shepherd. We pray this in the name that's above every name, the name of Jesus. Amen. I couldn't think of a better song to conclude with than 462. If you'll turn to 462, you'll notice that it's the same theme, and it's an invitation to invite the Savior to lead us like like a shepherd, which he is. Let's stand together as we sing this prayer song to our God. Sing to your shepherd.
Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. Much we need thy tender care. In thy pleasant pastures feed us. For our use thy folds prepare. Blessed Jesus, thou hast bought us, thine we are. Blessed Jesus, thou hast bought us, thine we are.
We are thine.
We are thine, do thou befriend us, be the guardian of our way. Keep thy flock from sin, defend us, seek us when we go astray. Blessed Jesus, hear, O hear us when we pray. Blessed Jesus, hear, O hear us when we pray.
Now, before we sing those two verses that follow, let's do what we just sang. Let's pray to the one who hears us when we pray, and particularly pray in light of those that we were just singing about, those who've wandered from the path. There are folks that aren't here right now that our hearts are burdened for, perhaps relatives, perhaps part of our church family. Let's just, before the Lord, in silent prayer now, this silent prayer, let's call upon the Lord in their behalf for a few moments, and then we'll conclude with the other verses.
Verse 3. Thou hast promised to receive us, poor and sinful though we be. Thou hast mercy to relieve us, grace to cleanse and power to free. Blessed Jesus, early let us turn to Thee. Blessed Jesus, early let us turn to Thee.
Early
let us seek Thy favor. Early let us do Thy will. Blessed Lord and only Savior, with Thy love our bosoms fill. Blessed Jesus, Thou hast loved us, love us still. Blessed Jesus, Thou hast loved us, love us still.
I can guarantee you those are two things that are forever true. He has loved us, and He loves us still.